Actually, I've got a message entitled Living Counterculture, and we're going to be looking at some selections from the opening narrative chapters of the book of Daniel. So if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 1, we'll begin there. We'll spend some time in chapter 3 as well as in chapter 6. As you're turning there, I'll share with you that many years ago, my wife had a t-shirt that depicted dozens of nasty-looking fish with razor-sharp teeth all swimming in one direction across the shirt. And right in the middle of all of those fish, those vicious-looking creatures, was a symbol of the ichthus, the Christian fish symbol, swimming in the opposite direction. And the caption on the shirt simply read, "Go against the flow." And visually, it depicted exactly what I want to preach about here in Daniel chapters 1 through 6, because Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, certainly had to live a life in which they went against the flow of this Babylonian culture that swept them up and sought to conform them to its image. Jesus told us this would happen. He said in John 15 that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You don't ever see that on a bookmark or a bumper sticker, do you? That message isn't preached much. It was preached at the pastor's conference that I attended this last spring, and Al Mohler is one of our seminary presidents here within the Southern Baptist Convention. He preached on that text, and it was just, I mean, he added some humor to the message. It was on a particular Thursday morning when he gave us this message, and a tagline throughout the rest of the conference was, "Hey folks, good morning, it's Thursday, the world hates you." And it just became something to remind us that we are not to be looking for the praise and the pleasure of the world. Jesus tells us right up front that the world actually doesn't just disagree with us. The world doesn't just simply disbelieve what you and I believe, but there's animosity. It hates us. There's not only animosity, but there's a very strong push to assimilate us into the world system. And if the world can successfully do that, then we become rather useless in the kingdom. Which is why Paul warns us so carefully in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to the image of this world. But he says, rather, we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to the image of this world. And folks, I can tell you that this world has an agenda to conform us into its image. And we can't let that happen. John also tells us in his first epistle to not love the world or the things of the world. That's 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And he goes on in the next few verses to explain that we live in such a different world than the world. We are otherworldly. Just as Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Well, Daniel and his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, well, they were put to the test by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He so greatly desired to strip away all of their Judaism and remake them into the image of his Chaldean culture. And they were not going to let that happen. And the lessons and the examples that they set forth for us are so valuable to protect ourselves and to protect our young people from this culture that, again, seeks to turn us into these Babylonians. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 1, looking at the life of a young man who lived with no compromise. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And we'll pause there. This is a very comprehensive plan. It's a 3-year plan with very specific benchmarks along the way. And you'll notice that at no point in these 7 verses does it outright say that Nebuchadnezzar was demanding that they worship his gods or that they follow after his religious beliefs. But certainly, though, that's the end goal, that's the end result. And he does so by changing their homeland, their residence, their training, their education, their authority structure, their language, their literature, their diet, and even their names. Names meant so much more in this culture than they do in ours. We choose names based on, you know, how it sounds, or maybe there's someone in the family. I was helping my wife with some name tags for kids in Awana. I didn't know any of these names. I've never heard of them before. And they all seem made up. They're not from my generation, that's for sure. And so names are kind of fluid in our culture, but not so for the Hebrew culture. Because the names of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah are all based on the name of our Lord. They all have a particular meaning given to them by the parents and the grandparents, and it was their faith is wrapped up in their names. Well, the Babylonian culture knew that and certainly didn't want them to be referring to the name of their God in the midst of their conversations, and so even their names were changed. Everything in this 3-year training plan was designed piece by piece to strip away all that was familiar to them so that little by little they wouldn't be Jewish anymore. They wouldn't be Hebrew. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to be conformed into his image, and it would be a very effective plan for many, if not most of them. Many or most, but not Daniel. Daniel couldn't be in control of many of these areas, but in where he had any influence, he certainly made a stand, and he lived a life of no compromise. Take a look at verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Folks, that's a very bold move. That's the kind of move that can certainly get you killed when you are a captive. You can't call the shots. You can't set the terms. But Daniel knew, no, I don't have any influence on whether or not I'm captured. I don't have any influence on whether or not I'm locked in this room and I'm being trained these things. But this is one area where I do have a stand. And I do have a say, and I'm going to not compromise. He purposed in his heart. I don't believe that's something that came about at this moment, that, you know what, I better make a decision right now what I'm going to do. No, I think this is something that Daniel had done many years ago, that he had purposed in his heart. Because resolve like this, it's not born out of the moment. This was based on a firmly held conviction that he would always remain true to his family, to his country, to his culture, and most importantly, to his God. And I believe that as a young man, Daniel had already made that resolution. Now, I find it very fitting that this message comes right on the heels of the decision that a number of our youth made yesterday to get up at 4 a.m, get on a van and drive for 4 hours, spend all day at an evangelism conference, spend all afternoon evangelizing within North Platte, and then driving all night back and arriving home close to midnight. That's not the normal thing that teenagers are expected to do. But these aren't normal teenagers, as if there is such a thing as a normal teenager, right? But these teenagers, though, have made a resolve early on to live that life of no compromise and to say, you know what, the gospel matters, and I'm going to dedicate my life to not only understanding it and knowing it for me, but I want to make sure that all the kids around me know it. That's the kind of young man that Daniel was. Daniel would have gone to Dare to Share. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You know, there was another young man that had a similar conviction. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, maybe you've heard of Edwards in his fiery sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was an 18th century preacher in New England, and he is famous for his great theology and his preaching. But something that was new to me actually this year that I discovered was a little book that was written. In fact, he didn't write it as a published work. He wrote it just for himself, and they are known as his resolutions. In fact, it'd be called a booklet rather than a book. It's just a few pages long, and in this, as an 18 and 19-year-old man, he decided to put on paper what he was resolved to do or not to do, and he stuck with these as best as he could, just as Daniel had purposed in his heart. Let me give you a few examples. Resolution number 5, Edward says, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way if I possibly can. This is an 18-year-old young man writing this. Resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything that if I should see it in another, I should count a just occasion to despise him for or think any way the more meanly of him. Resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. I frequently hear persons in the old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And then that, resolution number 56, he sounds very much like a young Daniel saying, I'm not going to give in to my fight with my corruptions. And even if I have a lack of success today, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to become Babylonian. You can change everything around me. You can call me what you want, but I am still Daniel. I am still judged by God. I am still a Jew. And he lived a life of no compromise. We live in Nebuchadnezzar's culture today, folks. And just as he had a 3-year systematic plan to conform these young men into his image, know for a certainty that the world has a similar plan. And this isn't some conspiracy theory. This is just looking around and paying attention, folks. The world wants you to look like it. And more specifically, the world wants your kids. Some of us might be a little too far set in our ways, but our kids are still being molded and shaped. And we know that almost anything and the world of marketing and entertainment and sports and even the educational system are designed to strip away piece by piece everything Christian that we've invested into our children and little by little make them into good little Babylonians. And folks, we can't let this happen. Daniel was victorious. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we're going to see, they were victorious. Jonathan Edwards, he was victorious. And you know what? Our kids can be victorious as well. What it takes is a resolution to live a life of no compromise. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Quick history here. In Daniel chapter 2, a dream was interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. And in that dream, he learns that he is represented by a head of gold in a statue that depicts human history. And in that dream, he learns that the head of gold is then followed by a chest and arms of silver that are representative of the Medo-Persian culture that would soon conquer Babylon. And so on. And all of human history is depicted in this statue. Well, Nebuchadnezzar receives that in chapter 2, and as of chapter 3, he commissions the building of a statue. But his statue has one slight difference from the dream. It's all gold. It doesn't have the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron. The whole thing is gold. As if Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel and Daniel's God, I don't care what the prophecy says. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are going to be forever. It's all gold from head to toe. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I'm fairly certain that the face on this statue would look like Nebuchadnezzar. That seems to be like the kind of guy that he was. And he commissions this thing to be built 60 cubits high. A cubit is about 18 inches, which makes it about 90 feet tall. That is one massive work of art. And it's a massive tribute to the pride and the arrogance of a man, King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he has this built, and then it's going to be the opening ceremony, the grand day in which the curtain is pulled off. I don't know who built the 90-foot-tall curtain, but the curtain is pulled off, and here's the big reveal, and the music's going to start up, and everyone's going to bow down and worship. Oh, and by the way, if you don't, I'll kill you. I mean, don't you love the way this guy demands the worship of his people? He has to threaten them with death to ensure that they'll remain loyal and worship and bow before his image. In verse 7, we read, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It says all the people did that. Now, we happen to know that in this case it means all but three, and we'll get there in a moment. But let's go back to the all. Let's go to everyone else but the three right now. What's going on here, folks? Because that all the people represents a whole lot of young Jewish men that were captured just a few years ago, and they're bowing down to an idol. Why would they do that? Well, I propose that some did that out of fear because there was a death threat to do otherwise. And I would imagine that's why most people would bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image. I'm sure that there were some that were saying, you know, I'm going to bow outwardly, and on the inside, I know that I'm actually not worshiping the statue. I'm just going to do it outwardly just so I can save my neck, but I'm not really worshiping. And I'm sure that my friends, they would understand. You know, some may have, within that three-year period, already completely abandoned Judaism, and they might honestly be worshiping. They might have bought into the Babylonian system. I know that there were many that were looking around as the music started to wait and see, what's my friend going to do? Or what about this guy that I look up to over here? If he bows down, then I'll do it. Because, you know, hey, if the deacon or the elder of the church does it, I'm sure it's got to be okay. They all had their reasons. They all had their excuses. But they all had this in common, that at the sound of the music, they're down on their faces before this idol. All of them but three. Really? Just three out of that whole group? That's one of the parts that bothers me about this text, is that there wasn't a unified stand from these Jewish captives, but just three. In verse 12, we read that there is an accusation made. Some of the nobles of Babylon stand before Nebuchadnezzar and they say, "There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon." And they call them by their Babylonian names here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." You know, the good thing about verse 12 is that the message that they wanted to convey was properly conveyed. "You're absolutely right. We don't serve your gods. We will not bow down." There was tremendous jealousy, there was vying for position, there was spite, there was all sorts of bitterness on the parts of these nobles because Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had been appointed to great positions of authority, and that yet they were some of the Hebrew slaves. In verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And Nebuchadnezzar's very next line, he intended to be threatening, intimidating, tough sounding, frightening. But I bet it was motivating. It was encouraging because he challenges their very God. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" I'm sure that if at any point those three young men were thinking of compromising, thinking of bowing down, that the moment Nebuchadnezzar made that statement and challenged their God, it snapped him out of that. "Wait a minute, you can threaten us with death, but now you're picking on our God? Now you're challenging him? Who is the God who will deliver you?" Well, that was a challenge worth taking. And their answer, folks, is pretty sweet. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, not, O king, live forever,' which is how all the yes men would speak to him, but just, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" That's like a mic drop right there. "We don't even need to answer you. You're nobody. You want to start challenging our God? You don't even matter. We have no need to answer you." And they say, "You know what? If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." I like this. Number one, our God is able to save us. Number two, he will deliver us from you. And number three, even if he doesn't save us, we still win. And no matter how you slice it, Nebuchadnezzar, you lose. We don't worship. You don't get what you want. These three young men made a tremendous stand. They were willing to, first of all, make a stand. They were willing to stand out. And they were willing to remain standing while others bowed down. And folks, each of those are very hard and very costly. Making a stand is often a very dangerous business. Just ask the reformers. 500 years ago, many of them made a stand, and as a result, they lost their freedom, and most of them lost their lives. And whether we're talking about things of the church or things nationally or in our American history, whenever someone is willing to make a stand, there's going to be danger. There's going to be costs involved. But you know what? Those are the heroes we read about in our history books. Those are the heroes that fill the pages of our church history books. Not the ones that compromised. What are the names of all the young men that bowed down? Do we know? Not a one. They're nobody to us. They bowed down just like the rest of the Babylonians. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were willing to stand out. That's another thing that's very hard for our young people. They don't want to stand out. They want to look like the rest. When you stand out, well, then you could be made fun of. You could be excluded. You could be picked on. And so there's the great temptation of, I don't want to look like I'm a Christian. I don't want to look like a homeschooler. I don't want to look like this or that. I want to look like all the rest of the kids at the mall. Kind of like Israel saying, we don't want to be different. We want to have a king like all the other nations. That didn't go so well. And we've been called in our Christian faith to stand out. We are different. And we're not necessarily seeking to look different or to stand out in a particular way. But if we follow tightly to what the Lord tells us, we will stand out. We will look differently. They also chose to remain standing when everyone else compromised and bowed down. And you know what, folks? That's not always easy. There's times that we take congregational votes. Excuse me. And it may be that we ask for a show of hands. And you know that this is an issue in which the church wants to pass and everybody, for the most part, agrees. But maybe you don't. And so we say, all in favor, show of hands, and all the hands go up and yours isn't. And at this point, you know, 97% of the hands are up. You know the thing is going to pass. And then the moderator calls all of those who are opposed, same sign. Now, you oppose it, but you don't want to be that one guy that stands out and raises your hand to declare to all the rest of the congregation, yeah, I oppose this. And so you just keep your arm down, figuring, it doesn't matter anyways, I'm going to lose. I'll just oppose it by keeping my arm at my side. These young men would actually raise their hand and say, no, I oppose this. I'm willing to stand out. I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to make that stand and remain standing regardless of the costs. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6, as he talks about our spiritual warfare and the various pieces of the armor of God that are necessary to be victorious. He tells us in just a handful of verses to stand over and over. Chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And 14 picks up with, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand, stand, stand. He says it over and over because it is so critical that we are willing to do that and to not only, as in point one, be willing to live a life in which there is no compromise, but secondly, we need to be willing to live a life in which we stand our ground. We can't give up ground. So many wars are won and lost over various battles that have to do with either gaining or losing ground. And Ephesians 4 tells us that we can't give the devil even the slightest foothold. We can't give him any ground. We've got to stand our ground. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, and we'll look at our third example. As of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream and learns again prophetically of what is coming for him. He seems to deny it once again in his great pride near the end of chapter 4. And by the end of chapter 4, that prophecy has come to pass and Nebuchadnezzar is tremendously humbled. And he's starting to see the beginning of the end of his kingdom. In chapter 5, then a new king is on the scene, Belshazzar, either a son or a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is willing to tell him very boldly that what the writing on the wall meant, even though it was all bad news for him. Daniel, like the young men and women of our church who are trained in the sharing of the gospel, Daniel was willing to share the bad news because it was the truth. And we all know that the gospel message isn't just good news. The good news only makes sense if coupled with the bad news that we are in danger of the wrath of God because we violated his law. Oh, but that's offensive. That might hurt someone's feelings. You know, I bet going to hell hurts more than having your feelings hurt on this earth. And Daniel knew that. He had that kind of resolve that, you know what, Belshazzar, you're not going to like this message, and it might not be healthy for me to tell you this message, but here's what the writing on the wall is. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed. You've come up lacking, and you're toast. And in fact, it's going to happen in about 5 minutes. And literally, in just a few moments, it seems, the Medo-Persians are on the scene. Babylon is no more. And that empire has collapsed, and the chest and arms of silver are now in control. With that, now in chapter 6, comes a new leader, a man by the name of Darius. And Darius seemed to receive this great appreciation and admiration for Daniel. Daniel's not a kid anymore. He's been growing up in Babylon for quite some time, and it seems that Daniel and Darius have this great, respectful role one for another. But Darius, though, also overplayed his hand in the opening verses of chapter 6. It reads, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." Well, that didn't set well with the 120 satraps and the two other governors. Daniel wasn't seeking this. He wasn't vying for position or power. He was just good at whatever he did. And every king that was his master recognized the Spirit of the Lord working in Daniel's life. And they continued to elevate and promote him. But this promotion, though, was just too much for his co-workers. And as of verse 4 and 5, his co-workers decide, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to find some dirt. We got to send out photographers and reporters and investigators to come up with something in this guy that we can bust him on. But it says they could find no charge. They could find no fault. Well, that's a whole message we can preach right there, folks. What if 122 people were destined to bring you down and dug and dug and dug as far as they could go to find something on you to get you busted, and they couldn't find anything? What a testimony to integrity. They say in verse 5, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. We're not going to find that Daniel breaks the law. We're not going to find that Daniel compromises. We're not going to find Daniel violate his integrity. You know what you might be able to do, though? Let's find a way in which the worship of his God comes into contradiction to the worship of our gods. Let's make his faith illegal. Boy, it seems like our world is getting wise to this technique, recognizing that a direct frontal attack might not be very effective with you and I. If the world were to come to you in a very bold and cavalier manner and demand that you give up your faith in Jesus Christ, most of you are going to say, no way, I'm not going to do it. But using the Nebuchadnezzar method, or the method of these men who are now spitefully bitter and jealous of Daniel, they recognize the direct attack is not going to be acceptable. So let's come in from the back door, and by degrees, let's make Christianity or Judaism illegal. And you know what, folks? Most Christians will be willing to give up a fraction of their Christianity piece by piece until after however many months or years have gone by, there's nothing left. Folks, we've got to guard against this. We've got to be watching for this. They never made any direct attack on Daniel. They simply spoke to the pride of King Darius. And they said, hey, King, we got an idea. You're a pretty special guy. We want to honor you. We want all the people to get to know you. You're the new king here in the area. They're used to doing it the Babylonian way. Let's get them used to you for a season. How about for 30 days, we declare that it's Pray to King Darius month. And we can even have a postage stamp made of Pray to King Darius month and celebrate this every year. And they build up this thing that doesn't look like an attack on Daniel. It just looks like a buildup for the king. And he foolishly buys into this and says, that's a great idea. I'd like to be prayed to. Not that he can do anything about the prayers of the people. How is he going to answer their prayers? What's that even going to mean? How's that going to matter? But he buys into it, and he signs the decree. And they were very strict in their legislation in the Medo-Persian culture, because once the king has put his signature to it, even the king himself cannot undo that. There was no whiteout in their legal system. It's done. And he sits back, and he's ready to be worshipped. He's ready to receive the prayers of his people for a month, not giving any thought to what that would mean for Daniel. These guys knew exactly what it would mean because they knew exactly how he would respond. Just like with Nebuchadnezzar's worship of his statue, they also made a threat. Oh, by the way, if you're caught praying to any other god, we're going to throw you into the lion's den. And isn't it sad that in these cultures, true worship and prayer life has to be with a death threat? I mean, we'd get a lot more volunteers on church work days, I'm sure, if we issued death threats from the pulpit. But is that really what we need to do? I mean, if we can't genuinely pray and worship out of the goodness and the trueness and integrity of our hearts, we shouldn't have to be threatened with furnaces and lions. We shouldn't do that out of compulsion. Verse 10, Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He knows it. He's very aware of it. And he goes home and he says, in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. What did Daniel do differently? Nothing. He prayed like he prayed yesterday and last week and last month and the year before that. He did exactly what he always did. And he says, I don't care what the law says. I'm not going to change what I do. The laws of the world aren't going to affect my true worship of my God. The only thing that changed is that Daniel's prayer life was now illegal, but it's still his prayer life. There's nothing different. He didn't choose to pray silently, which he could have done. And many of us with lawyers' minds thought, hey, what if I just pray silently? They'll never know. He also didn't move from his living room to his prayer closet so they couldn't see. He didn't even close the curtains, folks. He wasn't putting on a show because this is what he did yesterday. It's just what he does. It's his normal worship. And these guys sneak around the corner. Aha, we caught you. And it's like, well, of course you caught me. The whole thing was a setup. I know that you're going to catch me. There was nothing surprising about that. And folks, you and I shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us and when the world seeks to make what you and I do and believe as Christians to be illegal. And like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, we need to be ready in advance to be strong in the Lord, to make a resolve to live a life of no compromise and to stand our ground and to not be modified and changed even though Babylon is all around us trying to conform us to its image. No, we're not facing a hostile takeover by a Babylonian tyrant. But you know what? We are facing the very same trials and temptations, though, that these young men faced. And the Lord is looking for, well, it's like the line, the Lord's looking for a few good men. Out of all these young men in this chapter, the heroes are Daniel and his three buddies. There's not dozens of them, hundreds, thousands. It's four guys out of all of the captives. And obviously the application question for you and I this morning is, you know, are we among the all that bow down? Are we the ones that start eating like the Babylonians? Are we the ones that worship the gold image? Do we offer up our false prayers to King Darius? And you know, many of us could certainly do that, bringing up all sorts of excuses that, well, we really didn't mean it. I'm really not praying. I'm just doing that because it'll get me good favor, because I don't want to be hated by the world. I'll close with this text from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Daniel and his buddies, and Edwards, and all of those who lived lives of no compromise, all of those who stood their ground, all of those who were strong in the Lord, they're all in the stadiums cheering you on to keep running and to do what they did. And will we meet some of the hard consequences that they met? Yeah, certainly we will. But in the end, whether they lived or died, they were victorious. And they kept their integrity, and they kept their faith. So I'm calling on you, congregation, and especially you young people, and those of you who went to Dare to Share, you know what I'm talking about, because this was a Dare to Share theme a few years ago, these same points. That you need to live a life of no compromise. You need to stand your ground and be strong in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the resolve of these few good young men that were willing to lead by example, regardless of the costs, so that here we are, a few thousand years later, still getting value out of the decisions that they made. Lord, help me to be that same young man. Help me to have that resolve, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this is something that we can instill into our young people, not just to learn about the faith of these heroes of Scripture, but to become the heroes of church history today. And I pray, Lord, that we too could make these resolutions and hold firmly to these convictions, Lord, and to not be swayed by the culture. Thank you, Lord, that you give us strength. Thank you, Lord, that you set that example as you look to the cross, despising the shame, Lord. And you did so because of the joy that was set before you. Lord, you knew what the end result would be. And you were willing to go through the worst trial of us all. Thank you, Lord, for that awesome example. And I pray that as we are cheered on by this great cloud of witnesses, that we too would have the strength to live these lives of no compromise, to live counterculture. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.